And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. One of the great passages in all of Scripture is Peter's confession of Christ when they're at Caesarea Philippi. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds to him saying, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Well, a pastor was preaching on that passage, and he was noting all the variety of interpretations that have that text has had over the centuries. That's led to a good deal of conflict in the church, including, of course, that, you know, Peter is the beginning of the papacy, and, you know, those kinds of things that were going on. So what exactly was the Lord saying? And there are passages like that that are a challenge. Today's passage in 1 Peter is one of them. The woman, though, one of his parishioners came up after him and said, "You know, Pastor, if Jesus had known how much you know, controversy there would have been about what he said, you know, maybe, I bet he wouldn't have said it." Well, we know better than that about Jesus, don't we? But still, you can just imagine in her mind, she's thinking, whoa, you know, and how do you decide on all this? Maybe it would have been better to avoid the controversy. We're not going to avoid the controversy today either. Although I cannot get into you, I don't have time, in the various interpretations that this passage from 1 Peter has had. I'm going to focus mostly on the basis for why I believe to interpret it this particular way. And we'll begin by setting the context. That's very important. The context in this epistle is that Peter is writing to the churches that today we would call are up in Turkey. And he speaks of them as exiles and sojourners. Of course, an exile is in a place that's not their own home, right? And essentially, that's a description of every Christian. This world, if you're in Christ in the kingdom of God, is not your home ultimately. In fact, St. Paul uses the term that you are ambassadors to this world. Okay, we're all there? But as you're in this world as exiles, you don't quite fit in. And he's talking to the church there, and they didn't quite fit in. And it led at times to persecution and suffering of various sorts. It doesn't have to be, you know, outright physical persecution. It can be social, being left out, being disregarded, being ignored, a variety of ways where you can not fit in and really suffer for who you are in Christ. And so he was addressing that with them. In fact, he tells them later in this epistle, you know, don't be surprised when you come under fiery trial. It's not an unexpected thing. It shouldn't be an unexpected thing for that to happen to followers of Jesus. Jesus himself said that, you know, those who follow the master aren't going to be any better off than the master himself. I mean, if they persecute the master, the teacher, the rabbi, will they not also persecute those who follow him? So that's the expectation. We know that great Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes. And what does Jesus say to that in the Beatitudes? He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, see, that helps identify you as being a part of the kingdom of heaven. That means a distinct kingdom from this world. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus had told his disciples this would be coming. And Peter is addressing those who are experiencing that at some level. And he's trying to give them some words of encouragement Because when you're in the midst of it, you can feel like, is this it? You know, I love the Psalms in part because, I mean, they're just so true to what our own human experience and emotions are. And the psalmist will, you know, cry out to the Lord, vindicate me, O Lord. You know, in your presence, may I find vindication. Of course, what do we mean by vindication? Is, you know, that we're justified, that we're seen to have been right. And isn't that the problem that those people had there? And we do today. Not being understood, being considered fools for believing in God, let alone in believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we see that happening in our own culture more and more. It's rampant around the world. Much of the church has to go underground. We remember that, right? And they suffer for bearing the name of Jesus Christ. Some in our own culture, our own country, experience that very thing. Their businesses being protested against, suffering lawsuits, police called on them for holding Bible studies. You name it. And that's increasing in our culture. So Peter would say to you as well, don't be surprised by the fiery trials that may come upon you. But of course, he also goes on to say, listen, let it be for righteousness' sake, not for your own misbehavior. And he says, suffer like Jesus. He didn't strike out. He was the lamb, if you will. And too many Christians get upset with the way they're treated, and they strike out. That's not our call. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. Which means that vengeance is coming. We forget that. Justice is rooted in who God is, not in the laws of the United States of America. Justice does not often in the history of the world come at the hands of human beings, because justice is determined by the powerful and what suits their whims. And we've been blessed in this country that for a long time it wasn't about the power of the position, it was in the law, the sovereignty of the law, which came, of course, from where? From the Bible, from God. But that is going to the wayside anymore. So I find that this passage is really, in Paul, Peter's letter, is important for us. We need to be ready. And we need to be mindful of how we're going to handle suffering if, and I say that with a small if, and or when it comes, if you're going to follow Jesus. And so Peter has some words of encouragement. Because then he goes on to say, as we begin this passage today, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. In other words, Jesus suffered all right. But not only was he innocent, he suffered purposely for the guilty. He suffered for me. He suffered for you. And he took it on, and he took it on unjustly. He was blasphemed against, you know, he was ridiculed, reviled, and they didn't care what the facts were. They weren't interested in the truth about him. He was inconvenient to them, and of course, what it really reflects is a spiritual war that's going on in the history of the world. I've contended with you many times that the Bible reveals that behind what we see are spiritual powers at work. And there's a war that's going on. And that's the grand context here. That's where the suffering comes from. St. Paul put it this way. We battle not against flesh and blood. Well, wait a minute. It's that guy there is persecuting me. What are you talking about? He says, but our battle is against the principalities, the powers, of this present darkness. In other words, there's stuff behind the scenes, and that's revealed numbers of places in the Bible. Behind the kingdoms of this world is the kingdom of the enemy. That's why Satan could offer to Jesus in the temptation, which was alluded to in today's gospel. He was tempted for 40 days. One of those key temptations was, listen, Jesus, if you worship me, I'll give you the glory of all these kingdoms. Because currently the kingdoms of this world are under his power. That's the biblical worldview. So it's not neutral. It's not indifferent. It's hostile to God, because the war goes back to when Satan, Lucifer, rebelled against God. He wanted to be God. And by the way, if you read Scripture, he's a glorious creature. Glorious. And he was at the throne with the Lord and had a special role there. But he got so enraptured with himself, he wanted to be God. And so he began competing. And of course, what's the great prize? Humanity, who was created in his image. And so he tempts us to lead us into death, to separate us from God. And that's what led to death in the world. And the worst thing than death is that spiritually then to be ultimately and permanently separated from God, which is the enemy's objective. And when Satan had done that, we hear in chapter 3, the Lord said, okay, I've got a solution for this. This is Chuck's paraphrase of it all. You won't read that way. But look at chapter 3. And what you'll see is the Lord says, listen, I'm going to send the seed of the woman, which itself is prophetic for the virgin birth. Women don't have seed. The seed of the woman. And you will damage his heel. You're going to wound him. But he's going to crush your head. So right from the third chapter is the prophetic word from God that I will have victory over you. And I'm going to do it through human beings. But that leads us then into the context for this passage today. And that is the activity of the enemy in trying to permanently separate us from humanity. I mean, from God. Humanity from God. Let's read on here a little further. So the Lord did this for the purpose, what? That he might bring us to God. So Satan wants to keep us away. Jesus did this to bring us to him. So there's at the heart of the conflict, to bring humanity to himself. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Then we'll go on from there. What? Again, who? Who are these? Who are these spirits? Where did Jesus go, and when did he go? Oh, I forgot to grab it. I want to read this from the Book of Common Prayer. This might be familiar to you if you were brought up in Anglicanism and used the daily office. Here's from the traditional rite of morning prayer. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. That phrase, he descended into hell. What? And again, a lot of reasons for that, we won't go into it, but I want to break it down by sharing the conclusion I've come to about that. and why it's significant. I mean, you know, the Lord has put this in here for our edification and our instruction. So it's best, as best we're able to try to comprehend it. But I love this. This was from R.T. France. R.T. France is an Anglican clergyman who's now gone to be with the Lord back in 2012. And an Oxford scholar, New Testament scholar. He said this: to try to understand 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20 without a copy of the Book of Enoch at your elbow is to condemn yourself to failure. That's a strong statement. I believe it. Now, I came to that conclusion. I hadn't really heard of R.T. France's comment on that. I was blessed to think, okay, at least here's a sharp guy that agrees with me, or I agree with him, or whatever. But the Book of Enoch, let's think about that a little bit. What the Book of Enoch tells us, of course, Enoch being whom? He was the first prophet in the Bible. Now, actually reading and seeing his name for the first time, the part you might most notice is he was a righteous man and that he was translated, raptured into heaven. He never died. That's very interesting, too. You find out that he's a prophet from Jude's comments. Jude is at the other end of the Bible. Jude, if you'll remember, is the half-brother to our Lord. Brother of James, half-brother to our Lord. And he wrote this one epistle, at least the one we know of, basically a chapter, but very significant, filling in blanks for us, including giving the prophecy, the first prophecy about the second coming of the Lord as well, that he'd come with this thousands of thousands. Go read the book of Jude. So, this book of Enoch, supposedly things that came from him, it suggested that it wasn't written by him, but things that were passed down from what he said and what he taught. And one of the things he taught I've shared with you before because it's significant for understanding what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. On that mount, if you remember, Jesus goes up and says, he says to those same words, upon this rock I will build my church. That is at the foot of Mount Hermon, the place where it's called the gates of hell. And remember he said, and the gates of hell shall not stand against the church, right? Shall not prevail against it. Well, part what he's saying there, because this was the place where what Enoch tells us, where the watchers came down. The watchers are an angelic group. I will call them angelic because we call most everything heavenly angelic. But there's different roles, right, in the heavenly beings. And the watchers had a particular role. And as I understand it, their role was to watch over the nations. And they were assigned to supervise the nations. Well, what Enoch tells us is that some of them, along with Satan, departed from the Lord. They rebelled against God, and they came down at Mount Hermon. And remember that angelic beings appear like what? Like the rest of us. The writer of Hebrews says, listen, you can entertain angels without knowing it. Well, now, how is that possible? It's possible because they look like us, or can. And we know the encounters that we see in Scripture, some of which, of course, where they stay in their glory and the human response is to bow down and worship. Powerful beings, but they can appear as us. And what we're told from Enoch is they came into the world and corrupted it. And their ultimate purpose, they have probably had many purposes, but their ultimate purposes was to undermine God's plan of redemption of humanity. And so in dastardly ways, that took place, and that's what led to the flood. And this is where you're seeing, of course, then Peter making the connection between these spirits and the flood. The word spirits there is pneuma. We use that word to speak of the Spirit of God, the pneuma of God. It's not ordinarily used about human beings, and typically, certainly when I was young, my impression was that this passage was about going down and preaching to human spirits. I do not believe that's the truth. I believe what's spoken of there is speaking to actual spirit beings, angels, if you will. And part what adds to that is that this word prison. Now, the early church understood that as being a reference to hell. That's why the Apostles' Creed, this part of it, descended into hell, dates back to the 3rd century of AD. It may go further, but we at least have seen it there. And the Apostles' Creed is the oldest creed. It goes back to the 1st century. It's what they used originally in baptisms. So that phrase might have been right there from the 1st century. Are you there with me still? Throwing a lot of details at you. And so it was declared by the church that Jesus descended into hell. And what was all that about? Well, again, interpret it different ways. But I believe on the basis of the Enochian context, well, let me say this too. I forgot to say this. The book of Enoch is not well known to us today. That's pretty obvious. You may have never even heard of it before. It's becoming more well known because things like I'm sharing are getting out. And I didn't come up with it. You know, I'm reading other people. But the book of Enoch was of such import in the day of our Lord that many of the church fathers thought it should be part of the Bible. It helped set the context of the worldview of the New Testament church and of the Jews of Jesus' day. So when you're hearing Peter making this comment, for us it's vague, but to his readers, they likely knew very well what he was referring to. Are you with me? And he and Jude make reference to it further to help clarify it. So Enoch was well known to them. They walked in this worldview. And here you go in 2 Peter. Why don't you turn there with me? This is page 1299. You know, one of the ways we can remember things is by seeing it. I want you to remember this. Okay, this is 2 Peter. This is page 1299, verse 4, beginning verse 4, chapter 2. In the context, he's talking about false prophets and teachers. And then he says this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if," and he goes on and covers these things and says, "then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." So again, he's carrying out some of that same theme from his first epistle. The Lord can rescue you from fiery trials. He's done it before through history. He's not unaware of your pain and your suffering. But I want you to focus in here. Did not spare angels. This time he's specific there about angels when they sin, but cast them into hell. The interesting thing is, by the way, how many of you studied Greek mythology? Well, or at least read a lot of it. I loved it as a kid. But you know, it's mythology. Mythology means it wasn't true. It's just stories. Not so fast, my friend. Not so fast. One of the key things that you learn from Greek mythology is that there's a place called Tartarus. Remember Tartarus? You've been there? Well, not this Tartarus. Or you've got a real story, Mike. Tartarus is the lowest place in hell. So you haven't been there, right? Are you here? So specifically, it's Tartarus. And that lowest place is a place of gloomy darkness, of chains, being imprisoned. Again, what's said here in 1 Peter, he's talking about spirits in prison. Hades is not prison. We have that clear picture of Dives, the rich man, and Lazarus. Remember that? Which is another way I think, no, it can't be talking about spirits before the Lord, because that's one of the interpretations as Jesus went down and preached to the spirits who were in Hades. Well, the rich man was there, and remember, he said, have him give me some water, Abraham. He wasn't chained up, and he was full aware of his suffering. It's a place of suffering, but it was a place of waiting. Waiting for the judgment. Lazarus, by the way, was in Abraham's bosom. In other words, he was with Abraham and his people. He was in blessing. It's from there, that place where Lazarus was, that in the transfiguration we observed last week, where Moses and Elijah came from. They're not down in Hades. They're with the Lord, if they're the Lord's people. Where did Elijah go when he ascended, when he was raptured, if you will, by means of a fiery chariot? He didn't go down, he went up to be with the Lord. Anyway, that's just a sight. I'm getting off track here. I was not going to say all that stuff. But this is describing prison, chains. If you go a couple pages, a little more than a couple, go to the right, a little further to Jude. This is page 1308. Verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Okay? Same basic picture. Both Peter and Jude being couched in the understanding that comes from the book of Enoch. And it's actually consistent with other places in Scripture. But Scripture hasn't filled us in on all of that directly. But here we have enough of it to understand, okay, they're in prison. All right, my contention is, especially in the context of what Peter's trying to do here, he's trying to give encouragement for us to remember that Jesus is the victorious Lord. He suffered and died, but he did so purposefully. The enemy thought they won. What do you think heaven or hell was doing? Or sort of, you know, what do you think Satan and his minions were doing when Jesus got put on the cross? They were saying, woo, we got him now. It's taken us thousands of years, but we got him now. Right? So Jesus, we're told, before he rose again, descended into hell. He descended into Tartarus. He descended to the dead. He descended actually specifically to these beings who had led to the corruption of humanity and who are trying to defeat the kingdom of God. And I don't know all that was said there, but this preaching is a proclamation, and it's not always unto salvation. Noah preached for 120 years, and it was actually to the people's damnation. Because none repented. That leads us to our next thing, and I got to be quick because of time. There's so much more to say about it. Some of this I will be talking about in our course series, The Restoration of Israel and the End of the Age. Because Jesus himself says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And we've not unpacked that sufficiently. And that has critical effect for our understanding of the end of the age. So stay tuned. But we can't cover it all now. Boy, powerful stuff. But then he goes on from that. So in the context, he's talking about that which happened before the days of Noah, and then talking about Noah going through the water. And that corresponds to baptism. What? Peter, where do you get onto baptism from all that? Well, you have to remember that the ark and the flood and all that is a type for our salvation. Jesus is that ark. There is one door into the ark. Did you know that? If you were going to enter that ark, you had to come through one door. And guess who shut the door? God. God tells him, build this. One door, you go in. And so that is a type for how are we saved? Noah was saved from a corrupt generation. It's amazing he wasn't killed. It had to be the protection of God. Because that culture was known for its violence. It's sexual immorality. It's occult practices. And you can go on. If it's bad, it was happening then. And the Lord was patient. He waited a long time. He set actually the clock in relation to Methuselah. You've all heard of Methuselah, right? The oldest man to have ever lived. And the Lord's patience was such that he said, okay, I'm going to tie it in to the death of this guy that lives the longest. And we know from the word that Noah preached repentance for 120 years before the Lord shut them in and delivered them from that wicked world that he was about to destroy. And the only way to be saved is through that ark, through those waters. The only way to be saved is through the ark of Christ. And we enter into relationship with him by what? Being baptized. You're baptized into him. And so when Peter talks about, so we make this appeal. We point to that, our baptism. The appeal to the good conscience is, I'll ask you this, rhetorically, you can nod your head, but have you been baptized into Christ? Then you've been sealed in Christ. Then you are secure in Christ. And when hell breaks out, you are still secure in Christ, for he is the ark who will bring you through anything and everything to deliver you on that last day by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. Praise the Lord. Got kind of passionate there. But hard not to. That's the best news in the whole wide world. And this same Jesus right now has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He is the boss. And all we're waiting on is for that last person who will to come into his kingdom before he says, okay, close the door. And you and I then should understand justice is coming. Make sure that you're under the blood of Christ so that your unjust life, your sinful life, is paid for by what he did on the cross. Amen. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's from 1 Corinthians 5. He is the Passover, the blood of the Lamb over the doors that the angel of death would pass over. The blood of Christ applied to you by virtue of being baptized into him, it passes over you. And you are secure in him. Whew. Praise the Lord. So, endure, saints. Hang in there. Press on. Don't ever think the Lord has forgotten you. He's with you always to the end of the age. Through anything and everything. And we don't always understand what's going on, but part of his work is what he's doing in you and in me as he's refining us and preparing us for that kingdom to come. And may we, as Christ our King perish, be found faithful about that call. May we stand in security in his justice and be able in that security to reach out in love, to tell the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. And to proclaim to every neighbor, friend, whoever the Lord brings into our life for that, to say, Jesus is that door to go through. And come through now, for today is the day of salvation. so much more that could be said. But folks, this Lenten series, this Lenten period that we're in, let it be a time for us to recommit ourselves, to give ourselves over fully to our Lord who gave himself fully to us. Amen. Let's stand and declare our faith in him.